In 1977, a man by the name of Robert J. Ringer self-published a book that he had written, and it was called Looking Out for Number One. It was a self-help book, and at the time it was published, those books were a dime a dozen. They were all over the place, of course, in 1977. It was published in paperback in 1985, which is appropriate because the 1980s were the me decade. At least that's what they've been called. The basic idea of the book is that success in life will come and that you'll be able to overcome any obstacle that you might face when you realize that you should only do, and that's the important thing, only do what is in your own self-interest. In other words, what makes you feel good and what benefits you. Now, what he said was that we should only do the right thing, quote unquote, when it benefits us personally to do it, and never at any other time. What he said is, if you look out for number one, everything else will take care of itself. Now, that goes over very well with people who think that the world revolves around them. And they think that they're the center of the universe. But if you're a Christian and you have a worldview that is informed by the Bible, you know that those ideas are completely wrong. Completely wrong. Now, Ringer, I think, put his finger on the problem that we have as humans. Our sin and our selfishness. But then what he says, what he gives as a solution, is backwards. He says that we should become a better sinner, basically. Be more selfish in order to have freedom and in order to reach our full potential as human beings. Now, either he doesn't know or didn't know or rejected the idea that there is a solution to the problem. And that solution is that God reconciled himself to us through Jesus Christ. And when he does that in a person's life, he begins to change us from the inside out. He takes away, and this is gradually, not all at once, he takes away our self-centeredness and he replaces it with God-centeredness. Now, Ringer is right, though, in the sense that we do need to look out for number one. But the real question is this. Who is number one? Number one is God. Number one is not me, or you, or anybody else. Now, we'll see that over and over again in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And this morning we begin a study in the book of Genesis. Now, with the exception of this week, and I don't want you to be alarmed when you look at the sermon notes and see that we're covering the first four words of the book of Genesis. Okay, don't be alarmed about that. Don't be scared off and think, you know, this is part of an 18-year series on the book of Genesis. It is not. With the exception of this week, you know, let me go back for a minute and say, Lord willing, that won't be the case. Let me just say that. I need to add that. With the exception of this week, we'll take it about a chapter at a time. So would you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1? That will be easy to find. It's the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible. Please open there to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read the first verse this morning, but we'll only deal with the first four words, actually. And once you've found Genesis 1:1, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read, and then I'll pray. Genesis 1:1, the Word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that You would help us to understand Your Word and to put it into practice. We praise You for this tremendous gift that you've given us by your grace, your word. Father, may it be our delight. We thank you for it. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the beginning, God is the way the first book of the Bible starts. The Bible makes no attempt at all to prove the existence of God. It simply assumes that He exists. These are the words from the opening book, the opening sentence of the greatest book ever written. But it isn't just the greatest book ever written from a human standpoint. It is, remember, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. It is God's revelation to us. The first thing that I'd like to consider this morning is an introduction to Genesis. In general, what should we know about this book that will help us become better acquainted with it, to know it better in general? Well, first of all, the name Genesis, which is the title of the book, comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done in about 250 B.C., 250 years before Christ, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the word Genesis in Greek means beginning, origin, source. It's where something comes from, where something starts. We might say this movie had its genesis in a book. That's where it got its start. That was its origin. The book of Genesis gives us the beginnings, the origins, the source of everything. The universe, our earth, mankind, everything visible and invisible. We get that in the book of Genesis. This is the record of how it all began and how it all started. Now we have the record of the source of everything except for God. Why? Why not? Why wouldn't we have a record of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why? Because God is eternal. He always existed, He has always existed, and He will always exist. He will never go out of existence. That, by the way, is the answer to the question, where did God come from or who made God? He's always existed because it's part of His character. It's part of His nature. It's one of His attributes. Now, in Hebrew, which is the original language of almost all of the Old Testament, almost, the title of the first book of the Bible is In the Beginning, which is one word in Hebrew, not three. It's three words in English. It's one in Hebrew, In the Beginning. And by the way, most of the Hebrew names for the books of the Old Testament come from the first word or the first couple of words that appear in that book. So this is, from a Hebrew standpoint, In the Beginning. Or this is Genesis. So both the Greek and the Hebrew focus on the same thing. Origins. Beginnings. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Answers the question, who wrote it? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I was going to just continue going on there, but I have to stop. So that is just he wrote the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Torah. Literally, that means instruction or law. And we also call it, these first five books, the Pentateuch, which means literally the five scrolls. Moses wrote it. Now, none of the books specifically identify Moses as the author. In other words, Moses nowhere in these five books says, I'm Moses and I wrote the first five books of the Bible. Doesn't come right out and say that. But we can be confident that he did because of what the rest of the Word of God says. Other Old Testament writers say that Moses wrote the first five books. Joshua 8:30 and 31 says this, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." And he's quoting Exodus chapter 20, verse 25 there. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, David gives a charge to Solomon, his son, who's taking over as king. And here's what he says, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." Again, all that is written in the law of Moses. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that Moses wrote the first five books. In 2 Corinthians 3:15, he writes this. He says, "But wherever Moses is read," and what he's referring there to is the Jews hearing and reading the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books, in their synagogues. He says, "Where Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." Now, there's one more person, there's one more authority, and he is the best. Save that for last. How can we know that Moses wrote Genesis? Because Jesus said that he did. Now, I would rather, personally, submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than 19th century German scholars or 21st century critics who want to say otherwise. Listen to what our Lord said here. He was walking and he was talking with the disciples, those two disciples, on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection. And they had not recognized him yet. Luke 24:27 says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures." Then, later that same day, he met with his disciples and said in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So simply stated, Jesus assumed and he taught that Moses was the man God inspired to write the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books. Now, when was this written? We can date the writing of Genesis sometime between the time Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, 1450 BC, and the death of Moses, 1405 BC. And we know those, we know that date with Moses, 1405 BC. Sometime within that period is when he wrote the book of Genesis. So we're looking at a piece of literature that is 3,500 years old. But remember again, it isn't just any piece of literature. It's not. It is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. The time period that Genesis covers is the creation of the universe through the death of Joseph in 1804 BC. That's more of a time span than all the rest of the books of the Bible put together. That's a huge time frame. And especially the first 11 chapters cover more of a time frame than just about all of the rest of the Bible. Genesis is what is called by some the seed plot of the Bible. Just about every doctrine or every idea that shows up in the Bible has its source in the book of Genesis. God, man, covenants, culture, work, family, marriage, sin, promises, the effects of sin, death, salvation, judgment, election, the battle between the children of God and the world, the flesh, and the devil, justification, sacrifice, providence, miracles, tithing, faith, forgiveness, trust, the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ and His appearances, the priesthood, guidance, and then grace, just to name a few of them. This is a very important book of the Bible, very important, and it's worth our study. Now, if you've read many books around kids, you've heard this question before. What are you reading? What are you reading? You tell them the name of the book. Then they ask another question. What's it about? You need to come up with an answer. What's it about? Genesis is a book of theology. It's a book about God. It's a book about God. Yes, it gives us a lot of information about the beginning, the origin, and the source of everything. Yes, it tells a lot of great stories. Yes, it gives us a history of the Jewish people and the people of God. And yes, it tells us where we came from. It tells us who we are and what our purpose is and what our problem is. But more important than any of those things, any of them, is the fact that Genesis and the Bible as a whole reveals God to us. Through Scripture, God reveals Himself to us. He is, in literary terms, He is the hero of the story. He's the main character of the story. He is the center of it. You could say that He is the author, the producer, the director, and the star of the show. The book is about God, and you and I have to come to grips with that. Genesis tells us a lot about ourselves, but it tells us more about God. Because again, it's about Him, it's not about us. He is the sovereign, the one who is the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the ruler, the judge. He's the gracious, loving, merciful Redeemer. That's what we find. We see all of those attributes of God in Genesis. And next, let's consider an overview. We've had an introduction, now an overview of Genesis. Let's take a look at it, in other words, from Google Earth, so to speak. Used to say from 30,000 feet, maybe that would be, you know, from an airplane view. Let's take a big picture look at it. Here's the general flow of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 is the first major section. It is a history of mankind. There are four main events in these chapters. Now, if you remember these next couple points here, you can outline the book of Genesis in your mind. You can do that. The history of mankind, four major events. Creation, the creation of all things. Fall, the fall of man into sin. Three is the flood, which is a sign, by the way, in an instrument of God's judgment and God's grace. And number four, the dispersing of all humanity who had gathered together around the Tower of Babel in disobedience and rebellion to God, which brought about the different nations. Creation, fall, flood, dispersion, or you could even put Tower of Babel if you wanted to there. Now, Genesis 12 through 50 is the history of Israel. So the focus of the book becomes a lot more narrow. We narrow down from the universe to the first human beings and to their line, the history of humanity. Now we're talking about the history of one nation, one particular nation, which began with one particular man, Abraham. Now the reason that that nation gets that honor, Israel, is because that is through whom God chose to send the Redeemer, through Israel. Now, in these chapters, 12 through 50, there are four main people. So we have four events in 1 through 11. In 12 through 50, four main people. Abraham, through whom all Israelites and, by the way, spiritually speaking, all Christians are descended from Abraham. Second, we have Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. Then number three, Jacob, whose sons were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Joseph. Number four, Joseph, the most famous of Jacob's sons, who brought the Israelites into Egypt because of a famine. And that sets up the book of Exodus. So this flows together as a story. Then the literary structure of Genesis is very, very clear. And it makes it fairly simple to outline. There is a phrase that appears 10 times in the book. And it is something along the lines, depending on how your translation puts it, the generations of, or the book of the generations of. And each of those introduces a new section. So using that outline, we can outline Genesis like this. First, we have the introduction. That's the creation of heaven and earth. That begins in chapter 1, verse 1. That is really what it is an introduction. The first 1:1 through 2:3. Then we have the generation of heaven and earth starting in chapter 2, verse 4. Then we have the generation of Adam that begin in 5:1. In chapter 6, verse 9, we have the generations of Noah. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, we have the generation of the sons of Noah. We have the generation of Shem, which starts in chapter 11. The generation of the sons of Noah started in chapter 10, verse 1. The generations of Shem started in 11:10. Then in 11:27, there are the generations of Terah, which is where Abraham came from. The generations of Ishmael begin in chapter 25, verse 12. So we've gone through a lot of content there. In chapter 25, verse 19, we have the generations of Isaac. The generations of Esau start in 36:1. Then the generations of Jacob begin in chapter 37, verse 1, and they round out the book. And that finishes it. So we've considered an introduction and an overview to give ourselves a lay of the land, so to speak, of Genesis. But there's one more thing we need to consider as we begin this series. It is a foundational truth. That's number three on your outline. A foundational truth. And this truth, this principle, is something that we can't skim over. It's something that we can't just jump right to the next thing. Because it's very, very important. I think it's why God put it at the very beginning of His Word. The first four words in the English Bible are, "In the beginning, God." The principle is this: God has first place. God has first place. He has the primary position in everything. He has first place in all things. He's the center of everything. He's the most important, the most valuable, the most essential being in the entire universe. He is in the beginning, and He is at the beginning of everything. Another way to put this is that God has primacy. It's the bigger word for it. Primacy. And the dictionary defines primacy as the state of being the first or most important part or aspect of something. The first, the most important. And if we think about it, if there's anyone who deserves that position, it's God, and God alone. None of us or nothing else deserves that position. In the beginning, God sets the standard. Right off the bat, right out of the gate, God is in first place. Not man, not Satan, not angels, not demons, not the earth, not even the creation itself. but God, the Creator, Redeemer, the Sustainer, and the Judge. He's first. This story, this great story of redemption that the Bible tells us, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, it begins with God and it ends with God. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, says something about this. And by the way, there are a lot of similarities between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Here's what it says. He who testifies to these things says, this is Jesus, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. At the beginning, we have in the beginning God. And then at the end of the Bible, we have come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's a great way to end it. That's a perfect way to end it. From beginning to end, it's God. Now, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ and seek to follow Him and do our best to follow Him, God must have first place in our lives. He has to have the primacy, in other words. It can't be anything or anybody else other than Him in first place. And that includes us. He is number one. God's rightful place is at the beginning of everything we do and everything we are. He is at the center of it. Our whole life needs to revolve around God in the center. When I was a kid, I would hear this question a lot. You might not have heard it a lot because maybe you didn't have a problem with this. Evidently, I had a problem with it. And I think I still have somewhat of a problem with it. Where I would hear this, my mom or my dad would say, "Do you think that the entire world revolves around you?" Okay. Well, I know now that it doesn't. I know that now. But if I wouldn't have been so afraid, I might have answered the question, "Yes, I actually do think that the whole world revolves around me." Well, it doesn't. We know that. Look at it this way. If God is who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture, if He is, then what other place can He have than first place? There isn't any other place that He could have. And the answer ought to be obvious to us. God doesn't settle for being part of our life. Now, you hear people say that sometimes. God's part of my life. Or they might say, God is in my life. Now, that's true to a certain extent. But what does the Lord want? He wants all of our life. Not just to be part of it. He wants it all. Romans 12:1 tells us to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice to God. Now, under the Old Covenant, how much of the animal was sacrificed? Congregational participation is encouraged at this point. How much? All of it. The whole thing was sacrificed. Okay? The whole thing. We can't just present our pinky finger to God and say, "Okay, here it is. You can have it. You can have all of it. But I get to keep the rest of it for myself." We can't do that. We can't. He wants all of it. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul tells the Christians there in Colossae, he tells them that they're to set their mind on things above. Why? Because they are united with Christ, who is in heaven, and that is where your lives are hidden, with Christ. Then he makes this statement, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Jesus is our life. Not just part of it, not just in it. In other words, He has first place. He needs to be at the center, not on the sidelines. And it's the difference, by the way, between a hobby and a consuming passion. That's the difference. So which is it for you and I? Is the Lord a hobby? Something we can take or leave, like stamp collecting? You don't have to do it. You enjoy it. It's okay. Helps take up some time. Or is He the consuming passion? That's different than a hobby. That's different. Is it in the beginning God for us? Or is it, He's around here somewhere, but I'm not exactly sure where. I'll have to look for a little while. I'll get back to you on that. Which one is it? The primacy of God, by the way, also is the basis for the first commandment of the Ten Commandments and the statement that comes before it, which is called the prologue. In Exodus 22 and 3, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, God has first place. In the beginning, God. Now I need to say this too. You and I don't miss the word don't there. You and I don't put God in first place. We don't give Him the primacy or the primary place in our hearts and lives. It's the same thing as saying we don't make Jesus Lord either. He already is Lord. And God already has first place in all things. The issue then for us is, are we going to submit to that or not? Or are we going to rebel and put ourselves on that throne and take that position? So there are three implications for this that are somewhat general in nature. First of all, when we recognize this and when we remember this, that God has first place, it puts us at odds with the world. That's the first thing it does. It puts us at odds with the world. The way the world sees things, which is a fallen and sinful way that leaves God out of the picture completely, says, you need to look out for number one. And who they mean by number one is, of course, yourself. If you don't do it, who will? You deserve it. You're worth it. You're the captain of your ship, the master of your destiny, all of those other things. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. You have first place. God doesn't have, or nothing else does, and no one else does. That's what the world thinks. But in the beginning, God is very different than that. Very different. And it will look strange to people who don't know Christ when we put God first. It will look very different. But that's what we're called to recognize and remember and submit to, that He has first place. Now, second, when we do this, when we understand this, it will help us overcome what I like to call our own practical godlessness. Our own practical godlessness. And we might think, now wait a minute, I'm not godless. I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Yes. Here's what I mean by this. Practically speaking, it's possible for a lot of us to go through long stretches of our day not even giving a thought to God. Not even thinking about Him at all. He's not even in the picture. And I have to confess that sometimes that describes me. Sometimes it does. I know it shouldn't, but there are times when it does. Now, just knowing this, And remembering this first, the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning God, can help us as we battle that, as we battle and struggle to keep Him at the center of our lives and in the primary position. Simply remembering, in the beginning, God. This is another reason why Bible study, regular Bible reading and study, and why prayer and fellowship and learning and all the other spiritual disciplines are so important and vital to our life as a Christian and as a church. Why? Because they keep us focused on God. They keep us focused on God because we all know that our minds have a tendency to wander and that we get distracted very, very easily. We all know that. Now, the third general implication is that recognizing this and remembering this helps us to control our own selfishness. Our default position, meaning this is what we were born with, and what, even though the Lord has redeemed us and He's changing our heart, it's still there, is to think it's all about me. That's still there in us. Well, we know it isn't. The first four words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God. Underline, emphasize that word, the last one. Not, in the beginning, me. We need to notice that. There's a reason for that. The Bible and life and the world and everything else is about God. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as our minds are renewed, we will begin to see things a certain way and think that way. And when we do, our self-centeredness gets replaced with God-centeredness. God is changing us from the inside out. And I think, too, that in the beginning, God is where the gospel actually ought to start. This is maybe, if you want, even a fourth implication, more generally. This is where the gospel ought to start. Not necessarily believe in Jesus, by the way, that is not the gospel. That is the response to the gospel, is believe in Christ. But this is probably where it ought to start, even before we say, Jesus died for your sins. This is where it ought to start. God created us, and we're accountable to Him. God demands perfection from us. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. Because of that, we're under God's wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. We cannot, in any way, shape, or form, save ourselves. No amount of good works can earn God's favor. That's the bad news, that we are hopeless and we're helpless, left to ourselves. The good news, though, is far better than anything we can imagine. God has promised, in His mercy, in His grace, and in His love, to give us everlasting life and new life, to forgive our sins, to adopt us into His family, to declare us to be right with Him, to give us the gift of His Holy Spirit. And He does all of this through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is fully man, fully God, lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience in our place, which satisfied God's demand for perfection. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute in order to satisfy God's demand for justice. Sin has to be punished. And He victoriously rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He did what He set out to do, to save His people from their sins. Our response to that is to repent of our sins and believe in Christ, who He is and what He's done. We believe in Him for our salvation because He's the only one who can give it to us. We receive it as a gift. Now, if you haven't done that this morning, I would urge you to do it today, if you haven't. And if you would like to, or if you have questions, you can talk to me, you can talk to Glenn, you can talk to Lester after the service. We would love to talk with you about that. And there are some other implications as well of having God, or about God having first place, that aren't general, they're a little more specific. And we can run everything through this grid, by the way. In the beginning, God. In the beginning of our day, God. In the beginning of our finances, God. In the beginning of our family, God. In the beginning of our marriage, God. In the beginning of a dating relationship, God. In the beginning of raising children, God. In the beginning of our schooling, God. In the beginning of our leisure time, even, God. In the beginning of our friendships, God. In the beginning of our vacation, God. In the beginning of broken relationships, not just good ones, although they're there too, God. In the beginning of trials, and in the beginning of suffering, God. In the beginning of our relationship with our neighbors, God. In the beginning of Emmanuel Community Church, God. In the beginning of making decisions, God. In the beginning of mowing the lawn, God. In the beginning of washing dishes, God. In the beginning of doing laundry, God. In the beginning of a nation, God. In all things, He has first place. He's the ultimate priority. He is number one. Now, here's some questions that we need to think about related to that. First of all, how do you start your day? And by the way, I am not simply if I would ever point a finger and go like this, there are three of them pointing back at me. Okay, so I'm preaching to myself here as well. That's where a lot of these examples come from. How do you start your day? In the beginning, God. That's one way. Or is it this way? In the beginning, Facebook. Or email. Or a cup of coffee. Or breakfast. Or showering. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, necessarily. Nothing at all. But let me make a suggestion, though. Start your day with God, not with any of those other things. Recognize His place by praying before you do anything else, by maybe reading His Word or reading a daily devotional like Table Talk or Our Daily Bread. It doesn't have to take long, but it'll get your day started right, with God being first. Here's another question. How do you see the work that you do? In other words, your vocation. How do you see that? You might work for an employer. You might work for yourself. You might work inside the home, whatever the case happens to be. How do you look at that? Do you see your work as something that is to be done for the glory of God, a way to provide for your family and for your neighbors or to serve your neighbor? Or do you see it as evil, meaningless drudgery, and that life would be a whole lot better if you won the lottery, maybe twice? Right? In the beginning, God means that we should know what God thinks about work, and then we ought to change our thinking to match His thinking about it. Does He have first place in our work? Are we trying to please people? Or are we trying to please Him? Colossians chapter 3, right at the end, talks about that. Here's another question. How do you make decisions? How do we make decisions? Is it in the beginning God? Or do we figure out what we want to do and then ask God to come after it and bless it, quote unquote. Bless it. We need to remember that God has first place in the decisions we make, first of all, the decisions, and then number two, how we make those decisions. Not just making them. Are we trying to make wise and moral decisions that are consistent with God's Word and consistent with His will? And we should be. How do we pray? Is another question. When we pray, is it in the beginning God? Or is it, here's a list, Lord, of everything I want. And here's my time frame also. When can I expect delivery? Basically, when will the UPS or the FedEx truck drive up in front of the house, and when will you deliver it to me? Is it that way? If God is to have first place in our prayers, we should do more focusing on Him than we do on ourselves, and even on other people. Now, there's nothing wrong about praying that God would meet real needs, whether they're yours or whether they're somebody else's. But I think we could all benefit from tilting the scale a little more away from ourselves and a bit more to God. Now, do we pray first, or do we pray as a last resort? We need to ask that also. Go to God first, not last. How do we worship? And by worship, I don't just mean singing songs or playing music, although that's part of what worship is, but it's not all of what worship is. I'm talking about what we do as a church. How do we do that? Does God have first place? We need to ask ourselves that question a lot. Does God have first place? Is our music and our singing centered on Him and not on us? That's a really important question to ask, because it should be focused on Him. Is God's Word our final authority rather than what's hip, cool, and relevant in culture? It ought to be God's Word. Are our life groups, Sunday school classes, children's church, Bible studies, men's and women's ministry, working hard to make sure that God has first place? And they should be. Am I and the elders, are we recognizing and remembering that God has primacy in His church? And we have to remember His church, not ours. It isn't us, and it's not our desires, because that's the way it should be. It should not be us. It should be Him. Now, we have a unique challenge as a church in this regard, I think. We love each other. We love to spend time together. We love to help each other out. Fellowship is not a problem at Emmanuel. In many churches, it is a problem. It is not a problem here. That's good. But we have to be careful, however. We have to be very careful. We need to remember that God has first place here, not each other. We need to remember that. Now, I don't think we're anywhere near that, by the way. I don't think we've tilted way off on one. I don't think so. In fact, I know we haven't. But I don't want to get anywhere near it either. I don't want to get near that. A church that puts people first, not God, becomes ingrown and it dies. Sometimes a very slow, painful death. It's our love for God that motivates us to love each other. That's what it's about. It doesn't work the other way around. Our love for God does not motivate our love for God. It doesn't work that way. That's why in these two greatest commandments that Jesus talked about, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's a reason that one comes first. Because it produces, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's something we need to take, or we need to think about as a challenge. So to paraphrase the movie, The Sound of Music, we've started at the beginning of the Bible because the beginning is a good place to start. In the beginning, God sets the tone for the Bible, and it sets the tone for our entire lives, for everything about our life. God has first place. Therefore, we need to look out for number one. Who is God? And we need to do it for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have primacy. You have the first spot, the top spot in all things. Lord, You are the center. I pray that we would remember that, or recognize that, and that we would remember that. Father, may our lives reflect it as well. Lord, we want to make much of You and glorify You because You're worthy of it. So, Father, we thank You and praise You. Give us the strength of Your Holy Spirit to do what You want us to do, and to really understand and live out this idea of, in the beginning, God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.